missionaries, right? So if you want to get, let's set up an update sometime, right? Got pictures and things? They were down at the church. Working? So today we're going to launch a new series simply entitled Faith. And so it'll run at least 9 weeks, which is when summer begins, but it may just end up going into the summer. We'll just see where the Spirit leads. We're going to journey through the book of Hebrews. And so didn't Precepts do that recently?
Yeah.
Wow. So you can just preach that, right? It's a hard book. We're not going to go through like exposition verse by verse. We're going to go more thematically through it in big chunks. And throughout the series, we're going to have three conversation partners through really long quotes and video clips and such. One is Charles Spurgeon, who is a 17th century preacher from Britain and my favorite guy, my favorite preacher and really one of my favorite theologians. Him and maybe Jonathan Edwards and N.T. Wright are my three top. John Ortberg, many of you who know, we've used his material in the past, former staff on Willow Creek, now as a pastor at a Presbyterian church in Menlo Park, California. And then thirdly, The Cure. Remember The Cure material? We've used that often in the past. It's been 3 years, though, and so we want to revisit some of those clips and some of those truths because it's one of the most poetically powerful presentations. How's that for some peas? Of the gospel and of faith and of grace. And so those three partners we'll hear a lot from. And here's the thing. So the central foundational truth of this whole series, and I would say of the whole Bible, is our main passage today. And so Hebrews 11:6 is kind of the cornerstone of the book of Hebrews. So if you want to turn with me there to Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. How's that for a simple statement and profound at the same time? Without faith, it's impossible to please God because you've got to trust in two things. One, that whoever would draw near to God has to first believe that he exists. And that not only that, but he is the rewarder to those who seek him. Okay? So, anyone here long to draw closer to the Trinity? More faith. Anyone here long to please God? More faith. All right, let's pray. Father, we seek more faith. And you know, often it's not really a quantity thing, because you say the faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. It's just an authenticity thing. Is it faith or is it not? And so, Lord, what we're asking for is real faith. Faith that is purchased by the powerful and all-sufficient, almighty blood of Jesus Christ. Faith that was released into humanity because of the resurrection and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Faith that is a unsurpassed, unmatched, priceless gift given to us by the Trinity through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is what we need. Faith, faith upon faith upon faith, which is through grace, which is through Christ. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God, you say. And so we're asking through the Word of God today that faith begin to arise, that faith begin to come, that faith begin to be stirred up in our souls. Because more than anything else, we want to be people that please you. And pleasing people are people who trust in you. So would you grant that, Father? Would you come into the places in our thinking, in our emotions, in our worldview, in our self-image, in our image of others, in our image of you, that is not in faith. Because whatever is not of faith, you say, is sin. And so would you come into those places where there's not faith, where there's not resting in trust, and bring faith. Even if it means sacred surgery and severe mercy, even if it means coming into places that you have to bust down the door, even if it means facing things that we have long suppressed. Because without faith, there's no trust and there's no life worth living. So Lord, we're willing to exchange. We're willing to give you permission to do the hard work of making us people of faith. Now before you jump to an amen to that, make sure you really want that from God. Amen. So today's message is really just an introduction and an overview. We're not going to get into a lot of the meat, just an invitation to join me in this journey. So let's look at Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews, so you got the Old Testament, you got the New Testament, you flip through the books, you got the Gospels, and you got these books, and then towards kind of maybe two-thirds of the way in, you get this book called Hebrews. And it's a very, very hard book to understand. It's the only New Testament book that we don't know who wrote, right? That's a rare thing. So there's a lot of unique things about the book of Hebrews, and there's been all types of speculation, and it could be a woman for all we know, because a woman wouldn't have been allowed to author the book, right? So if you're a woman, say, yeah, I think a woman wrote that, because it's one of the best books. Of course, no-brainer, right? We don't know. Or just said, only God knows. And so that's what it is. We leave it at that. ESV, if you have a study Bible, ESV, NIV, and whatever, ASV, whatever, I hope that you avail yourself to the introductions and the footnotes. That's why you buy a study Bible, right? And so the ESV gives us some really good intro points of the book of Hebrews. So I'm just going to steal their stuff because it's really well written. So Hebrews, so you want to know when the book was written because it puts it in the context of history. Because remember, nothing in the Bible can mean now what it wouldn't have meant to the original hearers. Okay, so we can't just not understand how the original hearers of this book would have heard Hebrews. All right, so probably before AD 70. So why do they believe that? So this would be like 37 years after Jesus' resurrection, right? And all this stuff's speculation, but it's based on the best history they can find. So it's only 37 years ago Jesus died. Somebody writes this book called Hebrews, and the reason they think it was written then is because the author speaks a lot of the Jewish sacrificial system, animals being killed and things, as if it was still happening. Now, it may be alluding back to when it used to happen, but it makes it sound like it's still happening, and that stopped when the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70, right? Hasn't been sacrificial system since then, right? So if you're a Jew, it's a big thing not being able to do this. For us, we know it points to Jesus. So that's when it's written. Challenging book. It is just crammed full with direct and indirect allusions and quotes of the Old Testament. So when you read the book of Hebrews, you're being like saturated in the Old Testament at the same time. It's just wonderful. And it's hard to count because not all of them are direct, and he alludes or she alludes, and who knows, right? Some count is about like 87 to 100 different passages. Matthew's close to that, Revelation's close to that, but that's about it in terms of that much use of the Old Testament. Again, it's challenging because it talks a lot about the Jewish Old Covenant, so the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the way God interacted with humanity through the Jews in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, right? You're killing the animals and you're slicing the throats, and it's a very bloody system of worship, and right, the priests, and they're all dressed up in their fancy clothes, and the Holy of Holies, all that stuff. He refers to that because most likely this book was written to Jews who have converted to Christianity. And they're struggling with how much of the old stuff, the old way of doing faith, the old way of doing worship, do we still continue? And so this author is saying most of that stuff is obsolete because it just pointed to Christ. So why go back to it? Because we have Christ. So that's what we're going to pull out is the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of how we worship versus the way they used to worship, all right? Very centered in Christ, obviously. I mean, Christ just drips from every page. And it's about the supremacy of Christ over angels, the supremacy of Christ over the old covenant way of worship, the supremacy of Christ over the old covenant and the new covenant that he's made. So it's all about Jesus and the superior covenant, the contract that God has made with us. And so there's some really, really scary passages in Hebrews. Okay? There are some denominations that believe that you can lose your salvation, that you can sin your way out of salvation. And most of the passages they draw on for those warnings come from the book of Hebrews. So we have to deal with those. Because when I read them, I'm like, well, I'm Presbyterian. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But these verses are just scary enough to make me not want to take that chance. Right? And that's what they're there for. They're like, don't take a chance. Don't mess around with rebellion. He's God. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews says. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Right? Okay. Lots of imagery. The writer is just it's just a beautiful book. I mean, it'd be nice if we could like read it in the original language, because it's just full of great poetry and images and allusions. It's just a massively written book. It's the most polished book of the New Testament. Central motif or theme, whatever word you want to use, is it uses this formula, and it's a classic formula in if you study logic. And it's the comparison of if something lesser is true, then something more is certainly true. So there's a lot of more, better. So if the old covenant brought you forgiveness, then how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ? And so that's what we're going to do through this series. We're going to explore the how many mores of our great salvation, of the all-surpassing supremacy of Christ and the all-sufficient power of His blood and the almighty grace of faith. Anybody want that? All right. Back to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. So, first question that we're going to address is why faith? Okay? So here you have God, holy God. You have humanity out here who, because of the initial rebellion in the Garden of Eden, that we ourselves we're not cursed because of Adam's fall. We're cursed because of our own sin. We reenact the fall every single day of our life, right? So this big gap, right? Here's us, holy and damned. Here's God, holy and righteous. Wicked and damned. Yeah, holy and righteous. How's God going to make a bridge between us and Him so that His original plan for us of being glorious rulers of an earth can be reestablished? And He chose faith as this connecting point. And so the question is, why faith? Why couldn't it have been hope or love or something? So here's the first really long quote from Charles Spurgeon, because he addresses this question, and he just does it so much better than I ever could, so why not let him do it? Right? So bear with me as I just read his quote. Charles Spurgeon, he was England's best-known preacher in most of the second half of the 19th century, well-respected theologian, scholar, thoroughly reformed, but not five-point Calvin. That's why I like him, because I'm not either. He's called the Prince of Preachers. His magnum opus, if you will, is a little book called All of Grace. Okay, and that's what we're going to quote from throughout this series. It was primarily written as an evangelism tool. So if you know someone that isn't saved and you want to give them a really powerful presentation of the gospel, hand them All of Grace. It's just powerful. It's free online all over the place, because it's all his stuff is public domain now. I listen to it because my wife bought me the CD. And every time I listen to it, I get saved all over again. And so there's not a whole lot of must reads. Like, you know, this is the only must read. Right? But there's a few secondary must reads for a Christian, and that's one of them. By the time we're done the series, you'll have heard a lot of it. Why faith? Says Spurgeon. Why is faith selected as the channel of salvation? No doubt, the inquiry is often made, by grace you are saved by faith, is assuredly the doctrine of Holy Scripture and the ordinance of God, but why is it so? Why is faith selected rather than hope or love or patience? Do let me put this very plainly. So Spurgeon is the master of like really simple illustrations. Maybe that's why I connect with him, right? Because I got a simple brain. All right. Faith, which receives Christ, is as simple as an act as when a child receives an apple from you. Because you hold it out and you promise to give him the apple, therefore he comes for it. The belief and the receiving relate only to an apple, but they make up precisely the same act of faith which deals with eternal salvation. What the child's hand is to the apple, so your faith is to the perfect salvation of God. The child's hand does not make the apple. It does not improve the apple. It doesn't even deserve the apple. It only takes it. And so faith is chosen by God to be the receptor of salvation, because it does not pretend to create salvation, nor to help it, but is content simply to humbly receive it. That makes sense, right? Faith is the tongue that begs pardon, the hand that receives it, the eye that perceives it, but it is not the price that buys it. Faith never makes herself as her own plea. She rests all on the argument of the blood of Christ. That's why we sung that hymn. My faith has found a resting place. She becomes a good servant to bring the riches of the Lord Jesus to the soul because she acknowledges from whence he drew it and owns that grace alone has entrusted it to her. Faith, again, is doubtless selected because it gives all the glory to God. It is of faith that it might be by grace, and it is of grace that there might be no boasting because God abhors pride. Secondly, faith. God selects faith as the channel of salvation because it is the sure link, remember the illustration, between us and God. When a man confides in God, there is a point of union between them, and that union guarantees blessing. Faith saves us because it makes us cling to God and so brings us into connection with him. I often use this illustration, says Spurgeon, but I must repeat it because I cannot think of a better. I'm told long ago that a boat was upset above the falls of Niagara and two men were being carried down the current when persons on the shore managed to float a rope to them, which rope was seized by both of them. One of them held fast and so was safely drawn to the bank. But the other, seeing a great log floating by, unwisely let go of the rope and clung to the log, for it was the bigger of the two and apparently better to cling to. Alas, the log with the man went right over the abyss because there was no union between the log and the shore. The size of the log was of no benefit to him who grasped it because it needed a connection to produce safety. So it is when a man trusts in his works or through the sacraments or anything else of that sort, he will not be saved because there is no junction between him and Christ. By faith, though it may often seem like a slender cord, it is in the hands of our great God on the shore side, and his infinite power pulls in the collecting line and draws us into salvation. Oh, the blessedness of faith, which unites us to God. That's Spurgeon. So we're going to spend 9 weeks unpacking what faith is, how do we allow it to be more defining of our walk with God. Here's my simple definition of faith. Faith is trust. You understand trust. You know how trust is developed. You know, how do you develop trust in a relationship? You hang out with someone who is trustworthy and they move towards you in such a way that it engenders trust, and so they make deposits in your trust account. And then when they betray you or hurt you in some way, they make a withdrawal. And in a healthy relationship, you have more deposits than withdrawals. In an unhealthy relationship, there have been so many withdrawals, it's in the red. That's faith. So how do you have faith in Jesus? You just hang out with Jesus because he's trustworthy. And you hang out in the Word because it's trustworthy. You want faith? Hang out with Jesus and hang out in his Word. And your faith will explode. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So you want a verse to memorize? Even just that first sentence. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so you can substitute the word trust. Without trust, it's impossible to please God. And so now we're set up with this question. Trusting God, pleasing God. And the cure material is excellent at showing how these can become two very distinct paths with very distinct trajectories. And the path of trusting God is the one we want to take. When we put pleasing God as our primary motivation, it becomes duty and legalism. Okay, so the cure material uses the illustration, the metaphor of the room of grace and the room of good intentions. Okay, Christians are really notorious for living in the room of good intentions. We do really good things for all the wrong reasons. We're trying to earn, we're trying to strive. And the book of Hebrews is all about stop. Stop that way of living and enter into what Hebrews calls the Sabbath rest of God. Doesn't that just sound delightful? entering into the Sabbath rest of God. So, room of grace, room of good intentions, the abundant life that Christ offers, the life of freedom and joy and rest and fruitfulness is in the room of grace. And we're in the room of grace. We're living, we're just resting in the finished work of Christ and trusting in it. When we're in the room of good intentions, we're back to that, I'm just going to try really hard to be a better person, and I'm going to get it right this time. And anybody fall into that? It's just me? All right. We're going to watch a clip, hopefully. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please make this clip work. A little blurry because it comes from YouTube and it's not like high definition and it's not 4K. Sorry about that. But it's the stuff is good. You've seen this 3 years ago, so you'll remember it once you start speaking. But it's John Lynch. I don't know what stirs in your soul when you see that. It just breaks my heart because that's how I see so many Christians living. Just full of shame and defeated and striving and just hoping maybe someday they're going to be good enough to have that kind of intimacy. And you know, here we are, a church trying to move into soul care, and we will never become a congregation of soul care if we're wearing masks and saying everything is fine. You got that? We will never be a soul care church if people walk into our door and all they see is everybody saying we're fine. Doesn't work. We're not fine. We're an absolute mess. So that's what this book of Hebrews is all about, is moving into the Sabbath rest. Embracing our mess in the Sabbath rest. Out of the room of good intentions. Out of the room of trying to please God. Pleasing God is a good motivation. It simply can't be the driving motivation. Where we get trapped in the room of good intentions. Pleasing God is the fruit of trusting God. Pleasing God is the fruit of trusting God. It's not the root of obeying God. It's not you, God, sin, that make the pile small enough, then I'll have intimacy. Because the sin's already been dealt with. It's on the cross. There's nothing between you and God anymore. Is that not good news? Nothing in the world pleases God more than just trusting God. He's already done everything he needs to do to remove that big pile of sin between you and him. It's on the cross. And it hurts him. It grieves him that we still act as if it's a barrier between us. It's saying that the blood of Jesus Christ isn't sufficient enough to forgive our sin. We can so easily get sucked into this faith and joy and hope and love robbing lie that, as the Cure puts it, here's the equation of legalism. More right behavior plus less wrong behavior equals godliness. I'll guarantee you that equation operates in your life at times. More good behavior, less bad behavior equals godliness. And that kind of theology of more right behavior, less wrong behavior, just creates an environment that gives people permission to wear dozens of disguises and masks because they can never get there, and so they have to pretend that they're there, and you never see the real mess. And therefore, you never see the real grace. It triggers and it complicates this chain reaction of unresolved sin, and it really keeps us immature, is what the book of Hebrews is going to be talking about. And so it's a thing called sin management theology. That sanctification, transformation, growing in Christ is about managing our sin instead of releasing what is already true, which is righteousness. The path to trusting, resting faith is not one of perpetually striving to work on our sin issues. It is this: trusting in the finished work of Christ and living out of who God says you are. Trusting in the finished work of Christ and living out of who God says you are. Man, let that percolate in your soul. And I'm still wrestling with this. It's what the Hebrews calls the Sabbath rest. And talking about taking off your mask and being vulnerable, this is where I'm at. I mean, This is where I've been for 30 years. Is, and I collect degrees, right? Bachelor's degrees, two master's degrees, almost have a doctorate degree. I've read literally hundreds of books on how people change. I've counseled hundreds of people on these topics. This is my thing. This is my passion. This is what I do. And yet I still wrestle. I still can't seem to grasp how simply trusting in Christ, it frees me from simple behavior. It's like Lynch is saying, it doesn't make sense. And that's what I'm wrestling with. And that's what I'm inviting you to wrestle with. That the blood of Jesus Christ is all sufficient, not just to forgive my sins, not just to forgive your sins. That the blood of Jesus Christ is all sufficient to free you from your sin. How does that even work? How does stopping free you? Stopping from the striving free you. Somehow there's a Sabbath rest that we can enter into where all of this exhausting, trying harder, and then the sin, shame, striving harder to fill in the failed, miserable cycle can be broken. Am I the only one that's in that cycle? Verse 9:14 says that the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. I find hope in these passages. I find this irresistible invitation from the Trinity to come. Come and just trust. Come and just rest in my finished work, Chris. Just rest. Stop striving. Just rest. Be who you are. Be a beloved son of God and live like that. And that's my invitation to you. Will you join me in this journey into Hebrews, into the all-surpassing power of Christ's blood and the almighty power of faith? Let's pray. Father, I know that I look around. And here's what I see. I see a room full of people who long, desperately long to be people who please you. Yeah, some of us have all types of habitual sin, and some of us still have all these raging shame voices that keep bursting into our consciousness and telling us that we're worthless and of no value and not beloved. And yeah, it's all there. But I see people. I see brothers and sisters in Christ whose deepest passionate desire is to be people who please you. So we're asking, Lord. We're asking you. We're crying out from the depths of our soul, God. Will you move us into the place of your Sabbath rest? Will you expose all the sneaky, subtle ways that we slip back into striving? We get that we're saved by grace alone. I mean, of course, we can't earn salvation. We get that. But, oh, God, we keep slipping into the Galatian heresy of now trying to work out our salvation in our own flesh. So subtle. So sneaky. It seems so right because it's good stuff. It's good behavior. But, Lord, would you expose those hidden those lies that of striving so that we can be a people who are mask-free for our own relationship with you, for our relationship with one another, and for the relationship of those who walk through our door and they do not discover Grace Point to be a room of good intentions, but they discover us to be a room of grace. And that's irresistible. I invite you to take a minute or two in silent prayer. Just wrestle with this invitation to the Sabbath rest. Ask the Lord to expose ways, the sneaky ways that you're trying to work out your salvation and striving. And then pray for these prayer requests up there. And then the band will come forward. They'll play some instrumental music. And then they'll just bring us into the closing song.